Well, if you haven't already done so, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation was written by the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, John, the guy that was reclining with Jesus at the table and putting his head there on his chest, a real closeness that they had. John was writing this letter around 95 A.D. Domitian had now become the new emperor of Rome, taking over from Caesar Nero. Now you'll remember, as we got and studied through 1 and 2 Peter, Nero was the emperor of Rome at that time. And you'll remember, as we got into those studies, kind of giving a bit of an introduction, the climate of the times in that land. You remember that as Nero began to take the throne, he had a real desire for building. And it's believed that Nero was the one that set the entire city of Rome on fire so that he could destroy it and rebuild it again, so that he could kind of put his fingerprints on it. And of course, people were beginning to suspect that he was the guy that did it, and so he needed a scapegoat. Began to blame these Christians, this new group of people. Nero was a ruthless guy, and under that kind of blaming the Christians began to usher in a whole new wave of persecution for the early church, and they went through some horrendous, awful things. Nero was a guy that liked to wrap up Christians in cloth and put them on stakes in his garden and burn them. Put them on fire to be like the torches in the garden at night as he would ride through in his chariot. He used to do some heinous things to believers as a way of just persecuting the church. Now Domitian, as he comes into power now in Rome, was every bit as ruthless as Nero was. Things hadn't changed a whole lot. John was one that was attempted to be executed for his stand in the faith of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's believed that John was attempted to be boiled to death, and he was spared. The Lord allowed him to get through that. So instead, they put John, they basically executed or they exiled him to the island of Patmos. It was this prison-like island, kind of think Alcatraz, all right? That's what Patmos is like. It was a rugged, volcanic-like island, and it was here that John, undergoing this prison sentence, received this revelation from Jesus Christ. I find that very interesting, because it's here that John might feel like he's at the end of his life, the end of the rope. Things are very dire. Things are very dark. Things are very difficult. And yet it's here that Jesus chooses to come and give John this wonderful, incredible revelation that we have before us. Isn't that interesting, guys? And it's oftentimes where we find ourselves in a real barren land, in a very tough times, that Jesus will come and reveal himself to you. Think Jacob, back in Genesis, as we went through that story. As he was leaving home, his brother Esau, not a happy man. Jacob having taken the birthright and the blessing from him. Jacob thinks, I better get away from home here, just to spare my life. So he's on the run. He ends up at Bethel. What does he do that night? He puts his head down upon a rock to go to sleep. Man, it was a rocky wasteland where he was at. Difficult time. But it was there that the Lord came and revealed himself. Remember the vision that Jacob had, that the ladder going from ascending from earth up into heaven. And Jacob woke up realizing that the Lord was in this place. Surely the Lord is in this place. And he had that great revelation, that great vision. And it's now John on the island of Patmos that has this great revelation. Now notice what it says in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, a lot of Bibles might say at the top of the chapter here, or the top of the book, the revelation of John. A lot of people refer to this as the revelation of John. Well, it's not the revelation of John, and verse 1 tells us quite clearly it's not. It is the revelation of who? Who? Thank you. All right. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the word given to John by Jesus Christ, and John is simply relaying that on to us. but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, just as the word says. Now, revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. And that means an uncovering, an unveiling, that Greek word apokalypsis, revelation. You see, this is not a book that is sealed. It's not a book that's symbolic to the point of not being able to know it or understand it. On the contrary, this book is an uncovering of truth, an unveiling of the things of Christ and of the person of Christ. It's an uncovering, an unveiling of the things of Christ and the person of Christ. And as we get into chapter 1, you're going to see quite clearly it is an unveiling of the person of Christ. Guys, think of that word revelation, uncovering. And as we get into the study, don't begin to think, as you might have heard people say, a lot of churches will just kind of put revelation to the side because it's difficult, man. A lot of symbols and things. I just don't want to get into it. It's too confusing. It shouldn't be that way because it's a revelation. It is an uncovering. And so it's something that can be made known to us. It's something that is made known to us as we study through it chapter by chapter. And we're going to see some wonderful truths as we get into this book. Don't begin to think, don't let people say to you, oh, revelation, leave it alone, man. It's too hard. No. It's an uncovering of the things of Christ and the person of Christ. Things which must shortly take place. The word must there is showing not only an urgent necessity, but it's an absolute certainty. The things that must, not just saying that it's going to be something that's, you know, got to happen, but it's something that is going to happen. And it's going to happen shortly. That's interesting. John was writing this 95 AD. You know, we're a couple thousand years now from that. And that word shortly can begin to lose a bit of its meaning when you apply it and think, shortly take place, you know. Man, that John was really fooled. Shortly take place. Well, no, it's 2,000 years later. Here's what I think John is getting at here. That word shortly really implying it's going to happen quickly. In other words, he's saying the events in the tribulation are going to be ushered in very swiftly. In other words, when you begin to see the signs of the times, when you begin to see Jesus come and gather up his church, the rapture, know for sure that these are going to be things that are going to happen very quickly, very swiftly, very shortly is what he's saying. I'm going to show you things which must take place shortly. Things which must take place shortly. And we're going to get into the church in chapter 2 and 3, but then from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the tribulation, the events that are unfolding. And this is going to happen over 7 years. And these are going to be things that are going to be ushered in very quickly. Very rapidly. And this is what the Lord is telling John. These are going to be things that are going to happen very suddenly. And we see at the end of verse 1 that he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, as I said, there are many people that think the book of Revelation is too difficult to understand. There's a lot of symbols in it, a lot of pictures and things. Now in verse 1, as I just said, John says that he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Signified means to write with signs. And though John uses many signs and symbols in his writing, it's not a hard book to follow or understand. Listen to what David Guzik says. Why does God use so many signs in the book of Revelation? After all, they have been the main cause of difficulty with the book. Is God playing a game of guess this mystery in Revelation? Well, not at all. The signs are necessary because John expresses things of heaven, which Paul said he heard with inexpressible words, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 12. Remember when Paul had that vision of heaven? He could not describe those things that he saw. Words couldn't do it justice, the things that he saw. So John describes things he has seen so he can only use symbolic images to explain them. To us, this book is prophecy, but to John, he simply recorded history unfolding before him as he saw it. Adam Clark said, John had visions from heaven, but he described them in his own language and manner. So John was seeing things that were just incredible. It was hard to really explain it. So he begins to use some symbolic pictures of those things that he saw. Not only did those symbolic pictures have a way of retelling those things that he saw, but it also added some life to it. Also added some life to it. Now, when John begins to give us symbols, here's something we've got to really take note of here and be careful of. When he's giving us symbols, a lot of people say, well, that's just symbolic. It's, you know, it's metaphorical. It's not really to be applied to us. No, when he's using symbols, it has a literal interpretation to it, guys. When we look at those symbols, it is to be taken literally. There's a reality to it. And I've talked to a lot of people that kind of go and say, well, the way that Revelation is written, you know, it's just kind of, you know, symbolically written and a lot of signs and stuff. You can't take it literally. Well, that's absolutely false. We need to take the book of Revelation literally. And those symbols have a real, literal interpretation to it. And we're going to find out some of those things as we go through this study. Find it all out, sorry. That's what we're going to do. And so John says in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And then he says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads, hears, and keeps the words of this prophecy. Guys, this book, and this is why I'm so excited to get in this book has a built-in blessing for those people that hear it and read it and keep the words that they see. It's a built-in blessing for us. There might be some of you guys that think, well, you know, I'm not big on reading. Come on Sundays, and I'm going to read it to you. And you're going to be blessed because you hear it. Not hear my nice, wonderful, soothing, warm voice. No, not that. But you're going to be blessed because you hear the words of the Word of God, the revelation given to us by Jesus Christ, passed down by John. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed if you go home and read it. You're going to be really blessed, I believe, if you're one that keeps His words. In other words, you walk in obedience, you apply it to your life, you follow it. You're going to be blessed, guys. It's got a built-in blessing. It's foolproof. And we've seen this before, and when I was down in Linden in Calvary Chapel, man, we did a study through Revelation. Oh, it was wonderful. And let me tell you, people were blessed. People were really blessed as we went through this book. Now, you're going to be blessed when you go through any book of the Bible, all right? Let's not kid ourselves. Man, it's going to be a blessing. But there's something that's dynamic about going through and studying the book of Revelation. It's important. It's vital for us. There's something else that's important about the book of Revelation. Let me say this to you first as we get into this study here. Not only does it have a built-in blessing, it's also got a built-in outline for us in the book. Unlike any other book, really, that I find in the Bible, it's got a built-in outline. Look at verse 19 in chapter 1. This is what the Lord tells John to do. Verse 19, chapter 1, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. It's a built-in outline. Write the things that you've seen. We're going to be talking about that in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is going to be the things that John has seen. Chapter 1, the main subject of chapter 1, is the glorified, risen person of Jesus Christ. That's who we're going to be looking at in chapter 1, Jesus Christ. But he's not that suffering servant that we remember back in the Gospels. He is now the glorified, risen, exalted Christ. What an incredible vision it's going to be as hopefully we get to the end of chapter 1 today. We'll see how our time goes. He says, first of all, write the things you've seen, which is Christ. Then he says, write the things which are. That's dealing with chapter 2 and 3. What's chapter 2 and 3 dealing with? It's dealing with the seven churches in Asia, which are going to be a real guideline for us of the different churches throughout church history. chronologically seen in that order. The different churches that have been all throughout time history, from the early church right up to present day. And those seven churches in Asia are going to be representing those churches. And so the things which are is present day where John is, dealing with those churches. And then the Lord says, write the things which will take place after this. After what? After the churches. After present day. In other words, it's going to have a future connotation to it. It says, write the things which are to take place after this. The Greek word meta tauta. We're going to see those words coming up again. Meta tauta. After this. After the church. And after the church is gone, raptured up, what are we going to see? We're going to see the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation coming in. Then we're going to see Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation with us at his side. And then we're going to see musher in the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be some exciting things to see in the book of Revelation. But it built an outline. Write the things you've seen, Christ. Write the things which are, the churches, the church age that we are in today. Write the things which will take place after this. That is dealing with future things. The tribulation, the millennium. Now, as I said, it's got a built-in outline, it's got a built-in blessing. He who hears the words, reads the words, and keeps the words. Why should we be ones that are keeping these words, obeying it, following after it? Well, look at the end of verse 3. For the time is near. Why should we do all these things? Why should we be gathering on Sundays and studying the Word? Why should we be seeking to follow after Christ? Because the time is near, guys. The time is close at hand. The Lord is coming any time. Pick up a newspaper, guys. Look at the news. And you're going to see all these things beginning to unfold for us. Just getting ready for the day when Christ is going to rapture up his church and bring in these end times. Man, the time is close, guys. I pray that we're ready. I pray that we are ones that are following after the Word of God, seeking to obey it. Because the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we see that John is writing to these seven churches. Those seven churches that we're going to see and hear about in more detail in chapter 2 and 3. He's writing to these churches in Asia. Asia here referring to present day Turkey. Not Asia as a whole as we would have on our atlas or map today. But present day Turkey basically. Now, as we begin our study through this book, it's important that we familiarize ourselves with an important number in the Bible. And it's one that is going to play an important role in our study through Revelation. Anybody want to guess what that number is? I've already said it. Number 7. Thank you. That's elementary question right there. Number 7. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. The number 7 is a number that in biblical numerology represents completeness. Now, as J. Vernon McGee says, in a particular way, 7 has to do with God's covenant and dealings with Israel. For instance, the Sabbath, circumcision, and worship are all hinged around the seventh day. As you go through the Word of God, you notice that Jericho was compassed about 7 times. Naaman was instructed to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. There were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine in Joseph's time in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar was insane for 7 years. There are 7 Beatitudes in the New Testament. There are 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. There are 7 parables in Matthew 13. 7 loaves fed the multitude. Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. And in the book of Revelation, the number 7 cannot be ignored or considered accidental. 7 is the key number in the book. It's a whole lot of 7s, isn't there, guys? It's a biblical number of completeness. Now, what is interesting is that Jesus has been associated with the number. Anybody want to take a guess on that? Who has Jesus been associated with? What number? Anybody know? 3? No. Did you say 3 too? Well, okay. Add those two together. Add another 2. 8. giving you a little bit of math there. Jesus has been associated with the number 8. Now let me share a couple things with you. Number 8 is the number of new beginnings. 7 days in the week, 8th day or the next day is the new day, day of new beginnings. As you look at the Greek and Hebrew alphabet, each letter has a numeric value. Alpha, beta, and so on in the Greek alphabet. They have the different numeric values. And so if you look at those letters, alpha, beta, gamma, it's 1, 2, 3. And if you take the names Jesus, his letters total 888. If you look at all the letters of the name Jesus and you total them up, you come to the number 888. In fact, all the names used for Jesus, such as Christ, Christos, is divisible, or Kyrios, divisible by 8. Interesting. It's all divisible by the number 8. Now, if you take the name of Satan, for instance, his number, or his name, is all divisible by the number 13. You ever wonder why that's such an unlucky number? Well, it's because it's associated with Satan. And if you take all the different names for Satan, Lucifer, they can all be divisible by the number 13. It's the number for Satan in the scriptures. So some interesting things about numerology. And I'm just give you a bit of that background to show that as we begin to look at this book, Revelation, we are going to see countless times the number 7 popping up for us. The number of completeness. We need to remember that. Now, John is writing to the 7 churches in Asia. What's interesting is that there were other churches as well. There were other churches in this area. Paul, in fact, made reference in one of his letters to the church in Hierapolis, which was an important city in that day. Yet that church isn't mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. Other churches in that region, but they weren't mentioned. Only these 7 were chosen. Why? Because these 7 are going to show us the complete church. 7, the number for completeness. These 7 are going to be showing us the complete church. And as we shall see, John is going to show the complete history of the church as each of these churches give a chronological flow of church history. Right from the early day, the early church, to present day. It's going to give us that chronological flow of church history right from the beginning to where we are now today. We're going to see that all in those 7 churches as we get into chapters 2 and 3, which we'll get into in about an hour and a half from now. So just sit back and hold tight. So he says in verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne." Who is and was and is to come. This speaks of God's eternal nature. It's going to be a song that we are going to sing in heaven. Revelations 4 verse 8. We sang a song today. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Speaking of God's eternal nature. Guys, if you don't enjoy singing too much now, you better get used to it because we're going to be doing a whole lot of it for all of eternity. It's going to be a song that we're going to be singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We're not going to get tired of singing that. Can you imagine that? You might get tired of hearing my voice here in this day, but you're not going to get tired of hearing me singing it in heaven. Along with that glorified body, I hope I'm going to have a glorified voice because I need it. I'll tell you that much. But I like what he says here again. Grace to you and peace. Man, a lot of these New Testament authors love to start their books off, their letters off with those two words. The Siamese twins of scriptures. Grace to you and peace. Grace is that Greek word charis. Just meaning blessing to you, grace to you. And peace was the Hebrew regular greeting. Shalom. Everything to your highest good, man. We just wish you everything but the best. Grace and peace to you. And as I said before, many, many times, I'm going to say it again. Gang, we are not going to walk in the peace of God until we first of all experienced the grace of our Lord. And notice that you'll always see those two in this order. Grace first, and then peace. Because you're not going to know the real peace of God until you first of all experience the grace of Jesus Christ. What's grace? Grace is getting all those wonderful things that we don't deserve. We're going to hear in the book of Revelation a lot about mercy. And a lot of people put these words kind of together, grace, mercy, kind of the same idea. Grace, there's a bit of a difference here. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Let me apply it to you this way. If I was driving in my car, cruising down the highway, I'm doing, 120, 130 clicks, 100 mile an hour speed limit, which, of course, I never do. But if I were to be doing that, and all of a sudden I see a cop speeding up behind me, sirens start going off, man. I pull over, the cop pulls over, comes up, he's got his ticket book right. Now, I deserve that ticket, don't I? Well, surely I do. I'm breaking the speed limit by, 30 clicks, man. I deserve a ticket. Cop comes up to me and says, you know what? I really should give this ticket, but I'm going to let you go on a warning. I'm going to let you go. Now, that's mercy, okay? Because I'm not getting what I do deserve. Now, the cop were to say, and you know what, buddy? I'm going to give you a warning. But here, let me do something else to you. You know what? There's a Tim Hortons right up here. Let me give you $20. Why don't you go stop? It's a big hangout of mine. Why don't you go and stop in there, get yourself a coffee, one of those iced cappuccinos are really good. Pick yourself up some donuts, take them home. I'm going to give you $20 too. Now that would be grace because I'm getting something that I don't deserve. And there's a difference between mercy and grace. First of all, it's showing mercy, not getting what I do deserve. And then if you were to give me $20, man, that would be a lot of grace. And that's what Christ has done for us, man. He's died for us. He saved us. We didn't deserve it, but he's done the work for us. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. There's that number seven again. Seven spirits. Some of you are thinking, seven spirits? Now that's kind of weird. Why are there seven spirits? Now, John is not implying that there are seven different spirits hovering around, each have a different function and role. The seven spirits, guys, is representing the Holy Spirit, whose very presence is complete. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his work in our lives today that make us complete. You see, we cannot live the Christian life on our own, guys. We cannot follow the things of this word on our own strength and effort. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that makes our life complete. And the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit, his very presence and work in our lives is complete. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 3 also refers to something about the Spirit. The sevenfold working and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me share this with you in 11, 1 to 3 in Isaiah. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. See that right there in Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 3, is the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit. And that is what is being referred to here as the seven spirits who are before his throne. It's the complete work of the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold working of the Spirit. What were they again? First of all, wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom. Understanding of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and of quick understanding. Sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit. If you're taking notes, write that down. Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 3. And then John says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what's really cool here, guys? Is John is referring to the three persons of the Trinity, right here from verses 4 to 7. He mentions every person of the Trinity. A lot of people have a real difficulty in the study of the Trinity. They think, well, it's nothing that's mentioned in the Bible. You know, the words Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. A lot of people begin to twist the whole idea of the Trinity around. But you will see the whole concept and teaching of the Trinity throughout the Word of God, though that word might not be mentioned in that way. John mentions, first of all, God. He says, peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, speaking of the Father. Then he mentions the Holy Spirit, the complete working of the Holy Spirit. Next, we see Jesus Christ from verses 5 to 7, the three persons of the Trinity. You see, the teaching of the Trinity is in the Bible, if we take time to study it. And people that just dismiss it or try to twist it around, well, they're forgetting a lot of Scripture. That would give a lot of proof and some idea in teaching towards the Trinity. Well, we're going to see now, interestingly enough, seven things concerning Jesus in verses 5 to 7. What are they? First of all, he's the faithful witness. Who's he the witness of? He's the witness of God. That's why he came to this world. Jesus said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to live a life that was a witness, an example of the Father. He's that faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? The firstborn from the dead. He was the first person to die and to raise again to life, to eternal life. There were other people in the Bible that died and they came back to life. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. These guys all died and came back to life. You might thought, oh, wonderful. But the bad news was is that they were going to die again. They had to go through it all over again. But Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he was the only one, the first one, that died and rose again to eternal life, never to die again. He takes preeminence over all others in that. Thirdly, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Speaks of his reign. He's king over all. King of kings and Lord of lords. Fourthly, what does it say? Who loved us. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The word loved us really should be applied who loves us. And that's really what it is saying there. And some of you might have some text notes there. It will show you that. To him who loves us as we are. Amazing. His present and unchanging attitude toward us. Isn't that wonderful to know, guys? Nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ. It's his present attitude towards you, and it is his future unchanging attitude towards you. He looks down at you, and he loves you. Man, that's powerful. Fifthly, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. That love that he had towards us led to sacrifice, led to laying down his life that we might live, that we might not live with the penalty of sin. But he washed us clean, made us new in him. Sixth, made us kings and priests. Literally, what that's saying is made us a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 1:9. Remember what that said there. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's made us a kingdom of priests that we may one day reign and rule with him. Isn't that exciting? To reign and rule with him. That millennial reign. Oh, man, that's going to be exciting. And lastly, number seven, what do we see concerning Christ? To him be glory and dominion forever. Speaks of his eternal praise. In light of what he's done for us, should we not be those that are glorifying and honoring him for all of eternity? Guys, get used to it now. Begin to do that now in your lives. Begin to be people who are walking, glorifying and praising the Lord, whatever you're doing. man, it's going to lift your spirits. Wherever you are, just be praising the Lord. You might be going through a rotten day. The boss might be piling up work on your desk. Man, your wife might be snapping at you for every little thing. But be praising the Lord. Because when you begin to set your eyes on Christ, begin to praise Him, you begin to realize, man, all these things, it's just temporary. I'm going to be doing this, what I'm doing now, for all of eternity, praising the Lord. Man, I'm just going to get in that kind of groove right now. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Seven things concerning Christ. Faithful witness, firstborn from dead, ruler over kings of earth. He loves us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, made us a kingdom of priests, and He is to be praised. Seven things concerning Christ. Verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Coming with clouds. This is going to be both literally and figuratively. When He ascended into heaven, He was received in a cloud, and as the disciples were watching intently at this scene happening, remember those two heavenly angels came to Him, those two heavenly messengers in Acts chapter 1, came alongside them and said, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. The same one that you're watching being taken up in heaven, He's going to come again in like manner. There are various scriptures that say that He's going to come upon the clouds. But also, I think that word cloud has a bit of a figurative meaning to it as well. In the word, there's, in Hebrews chapter 12, to be more exact, listen to what Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, referring to those others that have died and gone on, those saints, they're being referred to as a cloud of witnesses. And I believe as the Lord comes back, the Word says that we are going to be coming with Him at His side. And I think that is also going to be representative of that cloud that He's going to be coming upon, that cloud of His saints around Him. Yeah, He's going to be ascending or descending upon the clouds, but we're going to be with Him at His side, that cloud of witnesses. Now, the second coming of Christ often gets confused with the rapture. The rapture is Jesus catching us up to meet Him in the clouds before the tribulation. And the second coming is Jesus returning to the earth with us at His side. We've been with Him for 7 years, enjoying that honeymoon with Him in heaven. And after the tribulation, those 7 years, we're going to come with Him at His side. That's the second coming. When Jesus comes back to this world, sets His foot back down on this earth. The rapture, He doesn't do that. He brings us up and meets us in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. We're going to be raptured up. But now when He returns, He's going to come and bring a stop to the Battle of Armageddon. It's where all the nations have come against the Jews to destroy Israel, which is what's been trying to take place, you know, for the last few centuries. Every person is going to see His return. And many are going to realize that it's the same one whom they have killed. Many are going to mourn as they discover that He is the Messiah and that they rejected Him. There's going to be a mourning. They're going to realize, oh, the one whom they have pierced, as the Word says. Now, John might have also been thinking of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. And it says this, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. In that day when Christ comes, they are going to recognize Him as the one whom they have rejected, as the one whom they have put aside. They're going to see that piercing in their side, in His side. and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Notice what he's saying in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega. Jesus uses the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet to reveal who he is. And as John writes, he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. But even greater than just thinking he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, guys, he's everything in between. Kind of has it all wrapped up right there. Kind of has it surrounded. He's the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter. But he's all things in between. He's everything to us. It's interesting that if you look at this verse in its original Greek, John spelled out the word Alpha. Spelled out the word Alpha, but he only used the letter for Omega. He didn't use the word Omega. He just used the letter, which was Omega. Why? Well, because Jesus is the beginning, yeah. But he's the end that has no end. He's eternal. And so John, I believe, purposely, and as being inspired by the Holy Spirit, just wrote down the letter O, or the letter Omega, without spelling out the word, because it was not completing it. In other words, Jesus is eternal. He has no end. It's going to go on forever. And we're going to live forever with him. He has no end. And we're going to discover and enjoy the wonders of eternity forever. The wonders of eternity. A lot of people get freaked out about that. Forever, you know, that's a long time. What are we going to do forever and ever? Aren't we going to get bored? Man, a lot of people have those questions. I've had those questions in my day before. You know, it's kind of scary. You think, man, you know, I can't sit through a 2-hour movie, let alone all of eternity. You know what I'm saying? And that's, boy, it's going to be difficult. But guys, we're going to be in such awe of the wonder and splendor. You see, Jesus went, left his disciple and said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know what? He's been working on that for 2,000 years. He took 6 days to create all the things that we see around us. He's taken 2,000 years to prepare a place for us in heaven. You see, we are just going to be so in awe, so overcome by the wonders and the splendor that we're going to enjoy for all of eternity, we're not going to get bored. But on top of all that, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And guys, that's going to captivate us forever and ever, without time, without end. That's going to captivate us in itself. Being in the presence, seeing the glorified, risen Jesus Christ. Well, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John now is identifying himself as the writer here, stating that he was there on that island of Patmos, that volcanic island. It's about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, used as that prison island, as I said earlier. And it was there that the Lord revealed this to him. Notice what John says. I like this, because he says, I'm both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. You know, John is the last of the remaining apostles, the only surviving apostle. And, you know, he could have began to kind of really exalt himself. Could have began to really take a position of power and authority over different churches. He had been pastor of some of them in Asia. And he could have really gone and taken some real, you know, hard stance towards some and made himself out to be bigger than he was. But he just goes and says, I'm just your brother. I'm your companion. I'm with you in this. I'm not above you. I'm alongside you in this. And that's important for pastors to really remember too. And maybe I just speak to myself, but maybe that applies to some of you guys too in how you look at yourself. We're not to look at ourselves as above others. we've accomplished more. We're more educated than others. No. We're just together in this, guys. We're just brothers and sisters in the Lord. Companions together in our walk with God. John is very humble. Notice he says, I'm your brother in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He uses that word patience. Again, we see in 2 Peter. Why is there that delay? The delay of his return? You see, in our Christian walk, we need to exercise patience a lot of times. I know myself, man, I could just sit there and say, Lord, come now. I'm ready. I don't care about these other people. I'm ready. Just come now. I'm tired of living in this world. I just want to escape it and be with you. That's what I want. And we can get very impatient. But what did Peter say in 2 Peter 3, verse 9? Let me turn there. If you're not there, don't worry about it. Let me read it to you. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then again in verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And you see, we need to exercise patience. John writes about that. We need to exercise patience in our walk with the Lord because our patience and his long-suffering means salvation to others. And last week, I think it was last week, I asked how many people have been saved us in the last 2 years, you know, last 5 years, last 10 years. And it makes you realize, man, you're glad that the Lord didn't come 10 years earlier, 20 years earlier, maybe even 2 years earlier. You're glad that he has been long-suffering because I've gained eternal life in that long-suffering and in that patience. And so I need to apply that patience too in my life. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day has 2 different views to it. It could be that John is talking about the day of the Lord. In other words, he's saying John saw in the Spirit what would come in the day of the Lord, meaning the time of tribulation, the time of the second coming, millennial reign. He saw in the Lord's day what would be coming. And then there are those that say that the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, is referring to the first day of the week, Sunday. So there are those that say that John was receiving this vision on a Sunday, the first day of the week. It says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was given a revelation, special insight through the Spirit. Now, John is instructed to write it down. Look what it says in verse 11. He says there, what you see, write in a book. John didn't just kind of keep it to himself. Didn't just take it in and go, wow, that's pretty cool, man. But he's told specifically to write it down. May kept it to himself otherwise. Now, for us as believers, we need to be careful that if the Lord has given you a word or a special insight into something, that you are doubly sure, if he's asking you to say that, to pass it on to somebody, that you're doubly sure that he's told you to do it. Otherwise, keep it to yourself. Because there are a lot of people that have gone just, you know, in their own efforts, in their own flesh, and said, I have a word from the Lord, and passed it on to somebody. It's not what the Lord is telling them to do. You need to be very careful, guys, that if the Lord has showed you something and you feel you need to pass it on to somebody, that that's what the Lord is telling you to do. Now, John may have just normally kept what he got here, kept it to himself, but the Lord tells him specifically, what you see, write in a book. This is going to be passed on, and it's going to be used, it's going to be read, and people are going to learn and gain from it. In verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. As John turned to respond to the voice that he heard, he first of all saw seven lampstands. Now this would be a reminder of the golden lampstand mentioned in Exodus 25, which was furnished for the tabernacle. Now that lampstand had one main stem with three branches on each side, the menorah. Seven lampstands altogether. One main one with three on each side branching out from it. Reminds us of John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. And in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now in the tabernacle, as I said, it was one lampstand. But in Revelation, it's seven separate lampstands. A lampstand, which were the seven churches, as we're going to see. God has us now, the church, being a witness in the world. We are, you see, to be lights in this world that shine brightly. And we're going to get into a little bit more of that later on here. Now in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Who is John seeing here? Who is the person that we're seeing in chapter 1? It's Jesus Christ. A wonderful picture of Jesus. And as I said earlier, he's not that suffering servant that came in the first coming. John is now seeing him as the risen Savior of this world. The glorified, exalted Christ. Very similar to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Write that chapter down and go home and read that. Now notice where Jesus is. He's where? In the midst of the lampstands. We're going to find out that those lampstands... Now, as I said earlier, you know, John uses a lot of symbols. But those symbols have a literal interpretation to it. It has a reality to it. Those seven lampstands are referring to the seven churches. Verse 20 will tell us that. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. And where is Jesus? It says in verse 13 that he was in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the church. You see, he is judging believers that their light may shine on. Not judging them based on, you know, are you saved or not? But he's judging, refining, watching them so that he can mold them and shape them to be those that he wants them to be so that their lights may continue to shine bright in this world. What do we find out about the glorified Christ here? Well, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet. This garment indicates a position of dignity and authority. Those of a prestigious position traditionally wore these long garments. They didn't have to work very much, so they had these special garments. This shows Jesus' status of power and authority. The golden band around the chest probably alludes to the garments that were worn by the high priest. Exodus chapter 29, verse 5 will tell you that. And then it goes on to say his head and his hair were like wool as white as snow. What does that speak of? Speaks of the wisdom of Jesus and of his purity. His head and hair were like wool, white like wool. He was white as snow, pure, person of wisdom. His eyes like a flame of fire. Fire usually was a picture of judgment. When we stand before him, he's going to look at our lives and all that we've done. And it's going to be judged by this fire. His eyes are going to look into our hearts, and all is going to be burned away except that which we've done for him. That's what's going to happen. We're going to stand before him. It's not going to be a judging by by whether or not you are saved or not, but it's judging based on what you've done. If your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're saved. You're going to heaven. But we're going to stand before the judgment, and he's going to have those eyes like a flame of fire that's going to look into our heart. And all that stuff that we might have thought we're doing for him, we put together in our own works and efforts. Look at all these things. Look at this business I've put up. Oh, it's wonderful. Look at all the nice cars I've got, Lord. All those things are just going to be burned away as he looks at them. Except that which is done for him. It's that refiner's fire. But those eyes, like a flame of fire, are also not just that judging that's going to look and burn away all that dross and stuff that is not for him. How many people have a fireplace at home? Yeah. I've got a fireplace. I haven't used it yet, but I'm looking forward to using it this winter. But you know what? You put some logs in there. You light the fire. What do? You want to gather around it because there's a warmth. There's a comfort there. Do you know what? I think that's what it's going to be like too when we see our risen Savior. Yeah, he's going to have those eyes of fire, but there's going to be a warmth there. There's going to be an attraction to it. There's going to be a comfort that we're going to experience there before him. It says also his feet were like brass, as if refined in a fire. This speaks of one who has been through the fiery trials. Guys, not only is he judging you and seeing what you've been through, but he's been one that's been through them himself. The Lord knows the difficulty you face. He's been there. An emblem of his stability and permanence, brass being considered the most durable of all metallic substances or compounds. Brass is that strong metallic compound that doesn't change. The Lord's been through the fire. He's been there. He knows what you're facing and what you're going through. And his voice is the sound of many waters. How many people have been in Niagara Falls? I've never been in Niagara Falls. But I can imagine it'd be pretty noisy there. I've been by other waterfalls that aren't as big, you know. And when you're standing right by it, you have to yell towards the person next to you. It's got a real commanding presence to it, real power to it. It'd be very loud. His voice is the sound of many waters. I think that's kind of the picture John has shown us here. It's like standing by that waterfall where it's very commanding, very powerful. And in his right hand, seven stars. As we're going to see in verse 20, these stars are the angels of the church, or more accurately, referring to the messengers or ministers of the seven churches. We'll get to that when we get to verse 20. I'm going to try to get through these verses here real quickly. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Again, this is symbolically. It's not in a sense that when you see Christ, there's going to be the sword coming out of his mouth that, you know, if you get too close, it's going to, you know, puncture you or take your eye out or something like that. But it has a literal interpretation to it. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." See, out of his mouth is coming the word of God that pierces down into our heart, that divides between soul and spirit. John says his words were cutting. They were penetrating through right to the heart. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I like that. Countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Have you ever looked up at the sun? You can't do it for too long, can you? But when you look up at the sun, it just overpowers all else. Its brightness is really overwhelming, isn't it? It's incredible. It's powerful. And as we look upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, guys, it's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be so bright. It's going to be captivating, but it's going to be just intense as well. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. This is really neat. "What do you see in Christ's right hand? Seven stars." As I said, those seven stars are referring to the seven angels of the church, or more literally, seven messengers or ministers of that church. "What do you see in Christ's right hand? Seven stars. Yet how insignificant they appear when you get a sight of his face. They are stars, and there are seven of them. But who can see seven stars, or for the matter of that, 70,000 stars, when the sun shineth in its strength? How sweet it is when the Lord himself is so present in the congregation that the preacher, whoever he may be, is altogether forgotten. I pray you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see the Lord's face rather than the star in his hand. Look at the sun, and you will soon forget the stars. That's a good word for us, guys. We can tend a lot of times to elevate the messengers, the ministers, the preachers of the gospel. But when you come, don't be so enthralled with them that you're losing sight of the Lord. Man, think about the Lord. Fix your eyes upon him and on his countenance that shines like the sun in its strength. Because then you begin to forget about all those other things. You begin to see the Lord. And notice what happened to John. When he saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Had that overpowering effect in the presence of the risen Jesus. Even to one, such as John, who was very familiar with the Lord, very comfortable with him, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he walked with him. But here's the difference, guys. John knew Jesus how he was on this earth. But when we see Jesus, we're going to see an entirely different Jesus. He's the risen, glorified Christ, the ruler of all. And John didn't see the one that he remembered. He saw somebody that was different, and it had this different effect on John. He fell at his feet as though dead. And you know what? It's one thing to be very familiar with the Lord, to be, you know, comfortable to come before him. But it's another thing also to have this very comfort level where you're just very lackadaisical around him, where you're very loosey-goosey. I believe that we need to really have a reverence before the Lord. And John is exemplifying that. One who was very comfortable and familiar with him, yet here he saw Jesus as he is today. And there was a reverence before him. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Sorry. I skipped out the bottom part of verse 17. It's important. The rest of verse 17 says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I like those words. Don't be afraid. Why? Why don't we need to be afraid? Why? Because he's the first and the last. Because he is he who lives and was dead. And because he is alive forevermore. And because he has the keys of Hades and of death. We don't need to fear because of who Jesus said he is. We're alive in him. He holds the keys to Hades and death. We're eternally secure in him. Our lives are wrapped up in him. We don't need to fear, guys. And then again, that built-in outline for Revelation. Write the things you've seen, things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Things you've seen, again, is who? Christ, chapter 1. The things which are what? The things which are is referring to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place, all the rest of Revelation, chapters 4 to 22, the tribulation, second coming, millennial reign of Christ. We're going to see all that begin to unfold for us as we continue on. Last verse. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Again, guys, seven lampstands, the seven churches. It's us that needs to be a light in this world. He's put up those seven lampstands, the light, which is the church. And we are to be a light in this world. And I pray today that we may shine as bright as the risen Lord was in his vision to John that we've seen here.